All right, good morning, church. Here a little bit later in the service, we're going to do the offering. Yesterday I came over to the church, parking lot was full. Here in the sanctuary, we were hosting a community event basically a marriage enrichment. Back in the gym was Cub Scouts doing Pinewood Derby, and down the hall was a 12-step program, and then we cleared it all out and did a funeral. So we tend to spend a lot of energy on the building, a lot of money on the building, but for us, that's part of our ministry, is this building. We offer this building to the community, to those who are celebrating or grieving or anything in between, to do ministry. So your offering matters. The Pinewood Derby really made me feel old. My boys were Cub Scouts. I loved Pinewood Derby. I did it as a kid when I was a Cub Scout. Not that long ago, when my boys were Cub Scouts, you did Pinewood Derby, and you would have at least two adults at the finish line in case it was really close, then they could kind of decide who won. Well, now they've all got their cameras. It's literally a photo finish, and I thought, well, that's no fun. It's more fun to argue about who won. Our scripture's about arguing. I went to seminary. Seminary is basically a kind of philosophy degree. You read the book, you go to class, you pick a point, and you defend it, okay? You basically make an argument, and you defend it. One time, Brenda and I were having one of those, marriage conversations with some amount of energy involved, and she said, "You just like to argue." I said, "Baby, I got a master's degree in arguing." So what do you think a sermon is? You know, arguing puts food on our table. It's what I do. Okay? Recently, I was reading an article in which they were interviewing a pastor who's a colleague of mine. It's a question and answer article, and the first question was, "What do you love the most about the ministry?" "People," she said. Second question, "What's the most challenging part of the ministry?" "People," she said. I've been reading about and talking with other colleagues about the burnout rate for pastors, which has dramatically increased over the last few years, as it has for many other professions. Why, may you ask? Is it about church budgets, facility issues, theology, the gospel itself? No, people. And of course, this is a universal issue. Read the advice columns. Read Dear Abby, what more than anything else gets people twisted up, angry, sad, depressed, bewildered, on fire? People. It would be easy to say, cynically, of course, that life would be pretty good except for, come on, people. There you go. All right? And yet, what did the pandemic teach us more than anything? I think it taught us that we are not wired for isolation. The prison system has known this for a long time. Used to, if you were a prisoner and you misbehaved, they would beat you. And then they figured out a much more insidious punishment, solitary confinement. We need people. We need fellowship. We need each other. And all the Zoom technology in the world will not completely replace that need. So there you have it. It is true that we need people, but it's also true that people are not so easy. This is just as true in the Bible, of course. In our scripture today, the Apostle Paul is upset. He is worried about these people, this congregation in Corinth, a church full of people. Paul is famous as a missionary, as an evangelist, as a theologian, as an apostle. But I think we tend to forget that Paul was also a pastor. And like any good pastor, he is worried about the welfare of his flock. Paul loves these people. He cares about these people. He's proud of these people. He's brokenhearted over these people. If the letter to the Romans is Paul's theological dissertation defending God's love for all people, Corinthians is Paul's, the pastor's, heartfelt concern for the people of a very specific church, a church that he knows and loves and worries about. They appear to be divided along personality lines. I follow Paul, someone says. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Paul is upset over their divisiveness. Is Christ divided, he asks rhetorically. No. I am thankful, he says, that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. An interesting thought. When I was serving a church out in San Angelo, the growth service for us in that church was a contemporary service. And over several years, we brought in quite a few young families who were largely either unchurched or barely churched, certainly not kind of born and raised in the mainstream of how Methodists do church. In the Methodist church, our system is, I'm not called to a church, I'm appointed to a church. I'm sent to a church. It's a little bit more like the military. You're given an assignment, you go. And particularly out in West Texas, which really is John Wayne country, they didn't understand that. They said, so when the day came that I was being reassigned, reappointed to another church in another town, they came to me, they said, why don't you just stay here? Why don't you just go and start your own church? We'll go with you. And I said, oh yeah. I said, it's the Church of George. I said, that has long-term viability written all over it. And they laughed, and then they got quiet, and then they got it. It's not the Church of George. It's not even the Church of Paul or Peter or Apollos. It's not Luther or Calvin or John Wesley. It's not about who you voted for. It's not about red or blue or left or right or traditional or progressive. It's about Jesus Christ, who is not divided. Pastor Paul is begging these people not to divide, not to choose sides, not to make it about anything except Christ crucified. The name of my sermon is Common Time. Common Time is a musical time signature, specifically 4/4 time. And why is it called Common Time? Well, according to an article I read, 90% of all popular songs written in the last 100 years are written in 4/4 time. It's common. Except in Fredericksburg, where we have to play 3/4 polkas all the time. Okay, but in the rest of the world, it's 4/4 time. It's common. And why? Maybe that's more of a philosophical issue. Maybe it just feels the most natural to us. 1, 2, 3, 4. Common time. I've been thinking about this phrase, and I've been thinking about that word common. If you look up a definition of common, it will say that which occurs or appears frequently, that which is familiar. And then you have phrases like the common good. You have the common interest, common events, commonplace, that which is commonplace, that which is standard, unexceptional, frequent, familiar. And what is common in our culture? Divisiveness, factions, argument, polarization among people. Just listen or read the news. Divisiveness is so common as to not even need reflection or particular illustration by me. Although I can think of one. I was watching the band and thinking again how old I am to remember that how divisive it was to pull out a guitar in a worship service. I've watched people leave the church because we weren't doing it right. Paul is worried about this common tendency towards argument, divisiveness, even in the church. And so I thought perhaps instead of leaning in on the common things that divide us, maybe it would be a more helpful exercise this morning to reflect on what we do have in common. And what do we have in common? What do we have that every person in this room and beyond share in common? The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the cross of forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation, the Nativity, the Incarnation, the Word made flesh among us, the parables, the teachings, the Sermon on the Mount calling us to a more holy and useful life, the Lord's Prayer, the creeds that lay out our basic, common, fundamental theological understandings. What do we have in common? The Scriptures, the Holy Word, the Psalms, the stories, the Proverbs, the wisdom of centuries of God's own people trying to live a God-centered life. What do we have in common? The saints that taught us how to live, the martyrs who taught us how to die, the centuries of theologians and scholars and their mighty wisdom, the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the doctrines, the theological teachings of 2 millennia. What do we have in common? Our need for forgiveness, our need for the peace that passes all understanding, our need of something that is more transcendent and hopeful than what the world offers, our need for unconditional love, for grace, our need for that deepest need that the world will never fulfill, our need for resurrection and hope that the grave is not an ending but a transition into something better. All these things every one of us have in common with one another. And above all, the cross of mercy. Paul, in response to this movement towards division in the Corinthian church, says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What does he mean by that? What is the heart of the gospel? What is the power of the cross? I believe the heart of it is that everyone matters. You gaze at the cross and remember that everyone matters. Murderers like Paul, cowards like Peter, even those who would crucify the Messiah looks down and forgives them. Because they matter. Even you, even me. Everyone matters. Everyone's been died for. Everyone can dare to hope. Everyone can find freedom, release from the bondage of sin. When I was in my 20s, I have to say that I was ahead of my time. Instead of waiting until my 40s or 50s to have a midlife crisis, I did it when I was 24. And in reality, I didn't decide. It came crashing down upon me. A kind of existential and vocational crisis. I was not the prodigal. I was not the reprobate. Indeed, I was, by the way the world measures things, doing pretty good. But I knew deep down it was not good for me. It was not the path I needed to be on. So I started going to church. I intuitively knew that I couldn't figure myself out until I figured out God first. So I walked into a little Methodist church. It was a startup church. All we had was a fellowship hall, a couple of classrooms, a kitchen, no sanctuary, no stained glass, no pipe organ, no pews, just chairs that we moved around. The day I walked in the door, they gave me a gift, though I did not realize it at the time. They gave me this gift of all these things we have in common that I have named to you. They gave me a solid foundation to begin with, the foundation of the faith, the saints, the ages, a solid foundation to begin my new journey in the faith. And that same foundation is offered to every one of you. In that way, we are exactly the same as that church. You are given the gift of that foundation. They also gave me a second gift, though again, it took me a while to see it, appreciate it. They gave me the gift of grace, the grace to make mistakes, the grace to not always understand or get it right, the grace to be a babe in Christ, still not ready for solid food, a safe place to not always get it right, unlike the corporate world I lived in at the time. The first sermon I preached in that church, I would never subject anyone to that sermon again. It was so bad. And they were so gracious. They were so gracious. I remember one time I preached a sermon and it was crickets chirping sermon time. And on the way out, this guy grabs me by the hand and says, "Wow, keep trying." I'm still trying. They were gracious. They encouraged me. They gave me a safe place to figure my life out. And if not for that gift, I would not be here today. And I guess that's why I always will love the church. That beautiful, argumentative, imperfect church filled with people. People like me. People like me not always getting it right. People like me sinful. People like me in need of grace and forgiveness. And like you. Thank God you are here. Thank God we are here. Thank God for our common foundation and this common grace on which we stand. Amen.